Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 13. I got so much to talk about today, but I know that not everybody is into sports as much as I am, and I use a lot of sports analogies, and you'll see a lot of that in the Bible too, for that matter. You know, the Olympic Games existed at the time of the New Testament. I mean, the original Olympic Games and a lot of those things, and the Bible actually talks about them and uses them as an analogy. So if it was good enough then, it's certainly good enough now. But as I was studying this week, I'm looking at Acts chapter 13, and we've already, if you've been with us at Crossroads, you know that we've already been in Acts chapter 13. We're going through the book of Acts, and we've been in chapter 13. Now, this is our third week, and I was kind of thinking, okay, we can knock out the rest of the chapter this week because it's really one big event that happens basically from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And as I was studying and preparing, I just realized, man, there's just so much in there. There's just no way we're going to cover all that in one week. In fact, it's probably going to take more like 3 weeks just to cover this one episode at Pisidian Antioch. But the reason being is you'll see we're only going to cover 3 verses today. But as I was studying the whole passage, I kept coming back to those beginning verses and realized that, you know, there's something right there that we really need to just pause and stop and focus on. And you'll see how those verses relate to this topic in just a moment. And the topic is simply this: preparation. Are you prepared? Maybe we can ask it in a negative way. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you realized you weren't prepared? You know, you ever walk into a class and they have a pop quiz or something like that? Or just maybe you take a new job and you think that you're qualified, or you think that you're ready for dinner only to find out that you are dinner. You know, is everybody ready for the zombie attack or whatever? You know, there are lots of, you know, we can talk about it in funny terms, but also, you know, very seriously. I mean, I meet people all the time. I love doing weddings, and especially with young couples, after they say their I do's, and, you know, you may kiss the bride and all that. Sometimes I'll ask them, so do you feel married? And they kind of look at me like, I don't know, what's it supposed to feel like? I'm like, trust me, another 25 years, you'll know what it feels like. So it feels like pain. No, that's not true. It's marriage is a great thing. If your marriage feels like pain, we need to talk, because that's a different issue. But we do oftentimes. You know, we take a job or we get involved in a relationship or perhaps, you know, how many of you who have children remember your first child and you remember preparing for that first child and then finding out that you weren't nearly as prepared as you thought you were? I mean, there are some things you just, wow, you just never saw that coming. And that's kind of the way life is. But anyway, so I was thinking about preparation. Now, think about the Olympic athletes, and maybe you're not in the Olympics as much as I am. I got to tell you, I am like psycho about the Olympics. I woke my wife up at 1:30 this morning. You're going to appreciate that. This is the truth. I'm telling you the truth here. I woke my wife up at 1:30 this morning because I was so upset about a particular event in the Olympics. I know this is nuts. I mean, I was literally walking around the house saying, Walt, this is nuts. It's just a game. It's just a... And so finally, I woke my wife up so I could share the misery with her. She really appreciated that. And but there is a good illustration in the sports. Do you think any of these Olympic athletes, especially those, all of them for that matter, but especially those who have reached the top of the pedestal, who have, you know, the gold medal athletes, do you think any of them just sort of showed up in London a couple of weeks ago and said, ooh, I want to play? Yeah, for all of them, I was going to say most of them, but for all of them, they have put years of preparation for what, for some of them, especially in some of the track and field events, are just a few seconds. They have put years of preparation into a few seconds. And I was really struck, and I forget who it was, but I can tell you this much, it was a female American runner who took the silver medal. I don't remember what race it was in. She took the silver medal, and her first response when they interviewed her afterwards was, I'll see you in Rio. That's where the Olympics are going to be in 4 years. And she went on to say, I didn't come here to win silver. You know, I'm not going to stop until I win the gold. You know, so she's already put years into it, and who knows if she, I hope she does win the gold, because she really seemed like a sweet person. Unfortunately, they don't give medals for sweetness at the Olympics. I hope it works out. I just thought, man, how many of us would settle for being second best in the world? You know, that still puts roughly 7 billion people behind you in line, you know what I mean? But But it dawned on me as I was thinking about that. I'm sure most of us would look at it and say, silver medal at the Olympics. You know, I think the best I saw an American do in wrestling was bronze. And he seemed pretty happy about it. You know, and bronze medal at the Olympics, that's pretty good. But you know what? It struck me. You don't get a bronze medal at the Olympics. You don't get a silver medal at the Olympics by trying to be second best. That's not the way it happens. You've got to be reaching for the top, striving for the best. And here's the point. I want you to understand this. As a human being, and especially as a Christian, God has called you. Maybe you'll never win an Olympic gold medal, but God has called you to make a difference in the world, to make an impact. And you might live a life and do something that impacts thousands, and you might become well known for it. Or you might live a life or make a dramatic impact on just one life, and then that one life goes on to impact thousands. I mean, we don't know exactly how the chain is connected and will work out, but I'll tell you this much. God, this is a double negative, so follow me on this. God has not called you to do nothing. God's plan for you is not for you to not have impact. I think I lost myself in the negatives there. But you get the point. You know what I'm saying? God's plan for you, God's design for you is for you to make a difference. A difference not just today, but for eternity. And not just for you, but for somebody else. But you know, the truth is, most Christians, most human beings, but certainly most Christians, don't. They don't make much of a difference. If we're brutally honest about it, we have to admit that we've settled for mediocrity. We've settled for just getting by. We've settled for not messing things up too bad, as opposed to making things dramatically better. Now, why is that? Well, for some Christians, it's a matter of genuine or maybe false humility. I can't judge someone's heart. But we say things like, well, you know, who am I? Who am I to make a difference in the world? You know, if you've ever read the Bible, I'm going to talk about that again a little bit later here, but if you've ever read the Bible, the people who made a difference in the world were the unexpected. You know what I mean by that? I mean, there are people who, you know, you see, and we all know of that, you know, the child prodigy who's playing Bach at 4 years old. But then, did you know that most child prodigies do burn out, by the way? That they have a higher than normal suicide rate? And things like that. So you might want to just back off on the kids a little bit. Let them squander there. But, you know, we see people that we think, oh, man, that person has tremendous, thank you, I'm not going to forget it this time. That person has tremendous potential. That person's going to make a difference. And then they never do. And then we see people who do make a difference. And we think, where did that come from? They didn't seem dramatically skilled or poised or ready to take that. Well, the other side of that, and the reason why many Christians don't experience that impacting life is because they have this idea that, well, it'll happen someday. It'll just happen. Yeah, I want to make a difference in the world someday, and someday I hope it happens. Well, you know what? Nothing great ever just happens. Greatness is not a coincidence. I found a quote. I don't even have a source for it, but I just want you to know it's not me. If you ever hear anything really great from me, it's probably not from me. So I couldn't find a source, but I thought this was cool. I put it in your notes. Listen, success doesn't happen by accident. It happens by habit. Think about that. Success doesn't happen by accident. It happens by habit. And I guess the question I want to start off with for us today is, are your habits leading you towards success or failure? What are the habits of your life, and what direction are they taking you? Are you preparing to make an impact? Take your Bible, open to Acts chapter 13. I'm just going to read three verses, and hopefully you're going to see the connection here, because really it was this passage that motivated and really the Lord used to lay on my heart this concept. Acts chapter 13. From Paphos, verse 13, by the way. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, Please speak. All right, I want to give you a couple of notes, and then we'll get into the points of the message here. First, if you've been reading Acts, if you've been following Acts with us, and if you haven't, let me fill you in. Up to this point, we've been reading about Barnabas and Saul. Saul, whom we now know as Paul. Saul, Paul, same guy. Okay. But it's always been Barnabas and Saul. In fact, if you go back to the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, you'll find out that the way he actually got into the church, because Saul was actually persecuting Christians. And so when Saul, the persecutor of Christians, showed up for church one Sunday morning and said, "Hey, I'd like to come into your church," they locked him out, literally, because, you know, the last time Saul was in church, it didn't work out so well for the Christians. And so here's Saul saying, "No, I'm one of you now." And they're like, no, God bless you and good luck with that. It's kind of like, you know, the way we are when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. Just shut the door and let them stay out there. Well, make a long story short, Barnabas reaches out to him, takes time to get to know him, find out the details. And so Barnabas, who has respect in the church, is the one who stands up before the church and says, "Look, we need to let this guy in." And the rest is history. But here's what I want you to see, is up to this point in Acts, it's always been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Because if it weren't for Barnabas, there'd be no Saul. But now all of a sudden, the grammar changes. And it's Saul and company. Saul and his companions. Where'd Barnabas go? He's still there. Well, we're going to talk about that point in just a minute, but I want you to know that that's a significant point, that all of a sudden Barnabas and Saul became Saul and friends. Second thing I want you to notice, or I want you to know, is Pisidian Antioch is a different place than the Antioch in Acts chapter 11. Antioch was a very common name, named after Antiochus, and so it's not unusual, but Pisidian Antioch in particular was the major Roman center for the region of Western Galatia. Galatia, maybe you've heard of the New Testament letter to the Galatians. There are some letters, like the letter to the Ephesians and Philippians, that are to Christians at specific cities. Ephesians is to a place called Ephesus. Philippians, Philippi. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a region. And Pisidian Antioch was the main center, kind of the hub of Western Galatia. And so that's the place we're talking about. And then the last thing I want to point out is we see, and we're going to see more of this as we get in the next few weeks further in Acts chapter 13, and that is the value of knowing the Scripture. We look at Paul in Acts, and we see that he knew the Bible. He knew the Scripture. He knew a lot. And typically, maybe it's just me, but typically we look at that and we say, "Well, yeah, of course. I mean, that was Paul. I mean, I'm not Paul." No, I want you to see that it's not just limited to Paul, and it's expected of all of us. I got to tell you, I meet so many Christians that the phrase that comes to mind is so much of what they know just isn't so. And what I mean by that is I've met some really well-meaning Christians, good and sincere people, and I don't doubt their commitment to Christ and the sincerity of their heart and their salvation or anything like that, but simply put, they don't know what the Bible says. They don't know what's in the Bible. And they might mean well and all of that, but I've heard some Christians come up with some really weird ideas. And I just want to look at them and say, "Really? You believe that?" Because the truth is, many of us, our philosophy of life, the way we approach the world around us, has been more shaped by teachers, perhaps grandparents, and MTV, than it is by the Bible. Yeah, or whatever else, you know, great, you know, ESPN or whatever, you know, and so we have a lot of ideas and concepts that we hold near and dear, and we assume them to be Christian concepts because, after all, I'm a Christian, I have this concept, therefore this concept is Christian, right? But it reminds me of an encounter that Jesus had with some Pharisees. You can find it in Matthew chapter 22. We won't take time to read the whole passage right now. I just want to share with you kind of a summary of it. Matthew chapter 22. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, they thought that they would trip Jesus up with this. They had the question that would really upset him. Now I know, and perhaps you've been through this as well, I encounter people every now and then that they think, "Oh, they're going to make this statement." I see this on Facebook, and I try to be really careful in what I put on Facebook. But every now and then somebody will say something, and usually it's either a Christian who's not very mature in their faith, or more often than not, it's a person who doesn't even claim to be a Christian, and they say, "Well, Christians believe this, or the Bible says this." I'm like, "Really?" Because I've read the book several times, and I've never really quite come across it that way. I remember years ago, I read a book from Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist in the late 20th century. He wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And I mean, I waited until I was well into my 20s before I read this book because, I mean, I was afraid it might shake up my faith. I was a Christian and I didn't want to not believe, but I was always curious, okay, why would anybody not be a Christian? And so Bertrand Russell was this philosopher, professor, you know, like some of the modern guys, Sam Harris and Hitchens and things like that, you know, God is not great and all those kind of things. And by the way, their books are the same as Bertrand Russell's. And I remember, and I'll just sum it up in this, I remember when I read Russell's Why I'm Not a Christian, when I finished the book, I remember thinking, really? That's it? That's all you got? And it's just really weak and feeble and kind of a lot of mischaracterizations and misunderstandings of what the Bible actually teaches and what Jesus is all about. And it kind of reminds me of this episode in Matthew 22 with Jesus and the Pharisees. They thought they had the end all to beat all, the question that would just totally trip him up. And so they said, look, Jesus, so there's this woman, she's married to this guy and her husband dies. Now, according to our custom, his brother has to now take her as his wife so that she can be cared for. Women didn't have a lot of options in those days. And so the brother takes her in. Well, then he dies. And so the next brother takes her in as his wife. And then he dies. And so they go through all the brothers. And so they say, so tell us, Jesus, in heaven, who she married to? You're like, aha, that's a good question. No, it's not. Because what Jesus said is, there's no marriage in heaven. What are you talking about? Yeah, I'm sure, and I hope that you love your spouse. Hey, and I've talked to people who said, well, you know, if my spouse isn't in heaven, I want to be married for all eternity. I go, okay, well, let me tell you, when you get to heaven, you're going to say, you know, what was that woman's name again? I know we had a really good life, but what was that guy's name? Because, you know, it's not going to be as big a deal as you think it is, because there is a center of the universe, and it's not you, and it's not your spouse. Hey, and when we are standing in the presence of the center of the universe, believe me, we'll know what the center of the universe is. Anyway, people ask these questions, and many times Christians are not prepared to give an answer. They ask questions that are really relatively easy to answer, but because we don't know the word, because we haven't valued studying the Bible, we might say we do, but we don't actually do it. We don't know how to respond. Simply put, if you want to make a real difference in the world, that's where we started this message off. If you want to make a real difference in the world, you've got to know the word. You've got to know the word. Acts 13 is this huge message. It is the message, and it's probably just highlights, and we're going to take a couple of weeks to really unpack it. But, you know, we seem to have this idea in our lives that someday I'm going to have this moment. Someday my moment will come. It's what Andy Warhol called everybody's 15 minutes of fame. Which, by the way, isn't true. Everybody doesn't have 15 minutes of fame. Most people out there, you never hear of. But we have this idea that one of these days, I'm going to have my moment, whatever that might mean. But, you know, the reality is, if you want to have that moment, if you want to win gold and the 110 hurdles, it's not going to just happen. You've got to prepare for that moment. And so based on this passage in Acts that we just read, I want to give you four things that you can do to live a life that prepares you for impact. The first is simply this. Be part of a team. Be part of a team. Now, we already mentioned how it was Barnabas and Saul, and all of a sudden, Paul becomes the star. Was Barnabas, you think his feelings were hurt? Maybe they were, I don't know. Perhaps it was awkward for him all of a sudden to take a back seat. Perhaps it was awkward for him all of a sudden to be the one sitting on the bench. Perhaps, it might have been difficult for him, but he's still part of the team. And he's an important part of the team. Let me share with you a sports analogy, and I know none of you are as into sports as I am. Let me give you an assignment, by the way. Crossroads Church, you are, in the name of Jesus Christ, commanded to watch at least one football game this year. Now, can you do that? All right, God bless you. And you're watching. Now, here's what I want you to notice. In a football game, the offense, that's the guys with the ball, there's 11 of them out there on the field. And you see the quarterback, because he's the one who gets the ball first. technically second. But first, as far as everybody sees it on TV, and there's a couple of running backs, and there's a couple of receivers, and they go out and catch the passes. They make the touchdowns, and you see them dance in the end zone, all that kind of stuff. But let me tell you, for any successful football team, there are five huge, ugly guys up front. Now, I'm a bit partial because I used to be an offensive lineman, so I think they're the most important part of the team. And most teams, most quarterbacks will tell you how important they are. But these are guys, you don't know their names. But they're the ones that they're doing the heavy work. On every play, they're getting down there and sweaty and grimy and bloody and pushing big people out of the way and they're making the stars. They may not have the accolades, but they're part of the team. And you need to be a part of the team. Not everyone gets to be the star. It's okay to be the star, but it's okay not to be the star too. And by the way, a lot of people who we expect to be stars never turn out to be stars. And some people you never would have expected. Has anybody here ever heard of Tom Brady? If you're a football fan, you've heard of Tom Brady. He's won umpteen Super Bowls and all that stuff, quarterback of the New England Patriots. You don't have to be a Patriots fan, but I do want to point this out. Do you know that Tom Brady was the 199th pick in the NFL draft? It was, fine, we'll take him. He was the guy, you remember school lot football? Okay, fine, we'll take him. We'd rather have his sister, but we'll take him. That was Tom Brady. He's gone on to become one of the greatest quarterbacks in the NFL. So some people become stars you never expect to be stars. Anyway, so you just be part of the team. Second, I want you to, in your life, anticipate the flake factor. And we'll talk about this more in the future, but there's a little passage here. It just says that when they got to Perga, John, that's John Mark, Mark, the guy who wrote the gospel, John Mark, he goes by both names, left. We don't know why. Theologians have kind of debated this for years. Was he homesick? Was he ill? Was Paul ill? Did he have a disagreement? We know that John Mark was first close friends with Barnabas, so when Paul took over the leadership, if he's the leader, I'm not. We don't know. All we know is that he left. And on top of that, we know that he left and Paul was not happy with it. If you look a little deeper into Acts, in Acts chapter 15, down about verse 37 or so, and a couple of verses thereafter, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go on another missionary trip. And Barnabas says, well, let's get John Mark to go. And Paul says, that flake, are you kidding? Okay, that's not exactly what he said, but it really is implied in the text. I mean, you read it there, and he's like, no way. You know, he abandoned us. He left us, you know, hanging high and dry. We're not gonna. They had such a sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas actually broke up, split, parted company. Barnabas took Mark. Paul went his way with Silas. I mean, you know, Paul, here's what I want you to know about this. Paul was human, and it hurt him that John Mark abandoned them like that. But also, near the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing, he says, bring Mark, I need him. So that relationship had been restored. And I guess I'm sharing that to say, you know, sometimes we can learn from the bad example of others. Paul was hurt that Mark abandoned them. That's understandable. You can't not, when somebody is hurt, you can't say, well, don't be hurt. The hurt's done. That's like if somebody gets shot, well, don't bleed. It's like, no, that doesn't quite work that way. But how are you going to react to that hurt? Anticipate, and see, the problem with the flake factor is you'll always be surprised at who the flake is. Sometimes it's that person, it might be your spouse, it might be the person you thought was your closest friend, you grew up with them, you went to school with them, it might be the person that you thought was such a spiritual giant, or and you just, it more often than not, it's the person who said to you, I'll always be right there with you, you can count on me, buddy. That's almost like the kiss of death, you know, with some people. And so you'll always be stunned and hurt by the flakes. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be the flake. I've been the flake. I try not to be the flake. But it happens, you know, we all have this flakiness within us. We're all capable of flaking out. And so what I want to say is just extend grace. Know that God can still work in that person's life, and maybe they'll come around someday. All right, third thing I want to challenge you to do to prepare your life for impact, listen to other people. Listen to others. Christians are real good at talking to others, but not listening to others. Understand where they're coming from. Paul goes into the synagogue, they read from the Law and the Prophets. He knew where they were. He knew, and we're going to see as we get into the sermon in the next couple of weeks, that the message that he preached, he understood where they were and where their understanding was. He didn't just go in and nail them with a message. I got to tell you, back when I was in high school, I grew up in a small town in Arizona, and the hangout on Friday night was Burger King. Hey, they had a light at the corner and everything. And I didn't say it was an exciting small town. But anyway, so some people would go to Burger King on Friday night, and they'd go in and buy their tall soda, and then they'd take their soda out and dump it out and pour something else into their soda cup. And so my senior year of high school, I'm hanging out at Burger King, because that's what you do in Yuma, Arizona in 1979. And so I'm hanging out at Burger King, and I come literally walking out of the door at Burger King with my soda in hand, and this street preacher comes up to me and says, points at my cup and says, "I know what you've got in there." And I looked at him and said, "It's Dr. Pepper." And he said, "You don't have to lie to me." And then he goes on this tirade about, you know, all kinds of stuff. And I'm thinking, you know what? At that point, I'd already been called to ministry. I'd enrolled in Bible college. I was on my way to serve God for the rest of my life. This guy had no idea who I was. And he just made a bunch of assumptions and started preaching at me. Yeah, had he stopped and listened, he might have found out we were actually on the same side. Anyway, listen to other people. Fourth thing. Get this. Know that people need and want what you have. I love this. They're visitors in the synagogue, and they get this message that says, if you guys have a word of encouragement, we're all ears. You know, if you guys, hey, take the platform. People need and want what you have. The world needs and wants the Christian message. You may say, well, I know some people. No. Let me tell you, what they don't want is preachiness, ignorance, condemnation, you know, in your face and telling somebody who's got a Dr. Pepper that you know what they really got in their cup. Yeah, I mean, the world doesn't want that. But what the world does want is encouragement. You know, why is the largest church in America pastored by a guy who has more teeth than anybody else as well? Because people respond to encouragement. Now, there's a whole other set of issues there, but people want encouragement. People want hope. You know, if you could tell a good message of hope, you could be president. I mean, you know, people want hope. They want to believe in hope. People want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. People want that. That's what we've got. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the life we're supposed to live. People want and need that. So what? Let's wrap it up. Here's what I'm challenging you to do. Build a team. Be a part of the team. I want you to join the team. That is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that your ultimate problem, the reason why you struggle with whatever, is because of something not outside of you, and it's not a matter of diet, it's a matter of something deep in your soul. It's called sin, and it's something that you can't do anything about. At its heart, it's a soul issue, and you have no power to treat it. But Jesus died for your sin, and if you'll repent, turn to God and say, you know what, I want to follow Jesus, he'll take care of that. And that's joining the team. And then make sure you join a team. Get connected. Surround yourself with friends, small group, go to Bible study, whatever. People who will challenge you in the four aspects of your life, heart, mind, soul, and strength. We'll talk about that some other day, but you get the point. Get on the team, put together a team. Let's stand together. JB, come sing. Bring Rochelle too. Thank you, Lord. You've given us this word in this moment. So, Lord, I pray that as we have been prepared, some of us intentionally and some of us not, but as we've been preparing for this moment, Lord, that right now you will just awaken our hearts and awaken our soul. And, Lord, if there are any here who have never responded to Christ, they've never received Jesus, they've never made a decision to be a Christian or be a follower of Jesus, however you want to say it, Lord, I pray that right now something in their heart, something in their soul just clicks and it makes sense. And, Lord, for the rest of us, we say we want to make an impact. But are we willing to prepare for that, to do what's necessary to make that impact? Lord, I just pray that you convict us of our sin, challenge us in our complacency. Don't let us settle. And reignite the fire in us that just says, you know what, there's something God has for me, something greater, something better, an impact. In Jesus' name.